Let's start in John chapter 3, please. John 3:3. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Lord, we ask you to bless your word. This is your word. Fill us with your Holy Spirit that we would have understanding. Help us to have ears this morning and soft hearts to listen and apply. Again, if anybody hasn't personally asked you, Lord, we can know you, but we need to ask you to save us. We do. But if anybody hasn't been there yet, hasn't done that, I pray they do that today, Lord, and they rejoice in knowing that they can be with you for eternity and they become part of the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, and our family. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Incredible verse, but here, if you look at that verse, the most important thing emphasized in this verse, of course, is the new birth. The new birth, something you've got to experience. You have to. You must become like a little child, I believe. You must become innocent. You must become humble. You must become, in your attitude, simple. Because that's really what it's all about. I believe here you must become a little child in the sense that you must become born again. And when you're born again, you start out spiritually as a child. I know when I got born again and I knew for sure. And now I know I'm going to heaven and everything. But I'm a baby and I need some serious food. And I turned to the Word of God big time and I started chowing. I started going on banquets. You know, I started really getting into the Word of God because I started out as a child. So, of course, the man that Jesus is talking to here, everybody knows Nicodemus, but the man that he's talking to here, he doesn't understand. Because if you look at verse 4, it says that Nicodemus asked him, how can anybody be born when he's an old man? He can't go back inside his mother a second time to be born, can he? Of course not. Now, many of the Jews in Jerusalem profess to believe on the Lord. They profess, you know, we believe on the Lord. But he knew that their faith wasn't really genuine. It wasn't. And Nicodemus here, I believe Nicodemus is an exception. Jesus sees into this man's heart. There's something different about this guy. This guy wants understanding. He's an exception. And the Lord recognized in him a sincere desire to know. A sincere desire to know the truth. Now, I think if you look at verse 1, back up a little bit, verse 1 should begin with the connective word, but. I believe it's, I'm not going to add to the word, of course, but there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. You know, Nicodemus, he was known as a teacher. He was known as a leader. He was known among the people as a good teacher, and maybe he had come to the Lord for instruction, and maybe his intention was to go back to the people with his furthered instruction and everything. I believe he intended to go back with additional learning once he'd left Jesus. It says that Nicodemus came at night, you know, and everybody gives him the title Nick at Night, right? We don't know why he came at night, but the most likely explanation was that he didn't want to be seen. I don't want the Jews to see me going to this Jesus guy. I'm going to be ridiculed and I'm going to be mocked and everything. So he was embarrassed to be seen with Jesus since the Lord had been by no means accepted by the majority of the Jewish people. But Jesus' reply in verse 5 is extremely simple, even though everybody wants to take this, and I'll tell you what, study this verse sometime, get as much information on it as you can, and you'll find some really weird explanations of this. I think it's very, very simple. It's extremely simple, even though people want to make this really difficult. Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto you. What he's saying is, I can guarantee you this truth right now. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. Very simple. No one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and the Spirit. So if you tell the average person that, you tell the average guy that he must be born again, he thinks he needs to reform. I need to be reformed. I need to abandon wrong. I need to mend my ways. I need to turn over a new leaf. But reformation, it concerns only the outer life. And the trouble with human beings is really the inner life, isn't it? On the inside. That's the more important part. That's the trouble with human beings. What we need is regeneration, totally new. Now, the word water in verse 5 means the Word of God. And I've been over this a million times, and you know it does, because it's the instrument of regeneration. How many of you got saved without hearing God's Word? How many of you got saved without hearing the gospel? Nobody. So it means water. Verse 5 is the Word of God. That's the instrument. In every other passage where the instrument of the new birth is spoken of or described, it's always the Word of God that's mentioned. It's not baptism. Baptism is an outward display. Water baptism is an outward display of the change that's already happened on the inside. You're showing the world, I've received Christ, and I'm going to be baptized through this and show everybody that I have received Christ. And Jesus, he says in Mark chapter 16, verse 15, you want to be saved? You got to believe. You should be baptized too, but you're not going to be saved if you don't believe. He doesn't say you got to be baptized, because a lot of people have been saved and haven't been baptized. So water here isn't baptism, but it's always the Word of God that's mentioned with a new birth, and it's symbolized by water. Psalm 119, verse 50 says, "For thy word hath quickened me," meaning your word has given me life. Your promise gives me a brand new life, is what he's saying there. In 1 Corinthians 4:15, the Apostle Paul said, "For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel." Now, Paul was the missionary who had led those people to the Lord. He had led them to Jesus Christ. He preached the gospel to them. You know, and I think in Paul's case, it's awesome, and it's awesome for anybody to become a father in the faith to somebody. You've led somebody to the Lord, and you become like their father, their spiritual father of somebody you've led to Christ. James chapter 1, verse 18 says, "Of God's own will he begat us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." He gave us life through the Word of God to make us his most important creatures, his children. He's made us, we're born into his family, we're his children, we're born again. I like 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. This is my favorite. I like this one the best. It says that we have been born again, not of corruptible seed, not of human seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. I love that. We're born again by the word of God, aren't we? So this new birth, this starting over as a child, is by the word of God. Now, God uses different emblems, and I know you know this, to describe the characteristics and the different qualities of his word and so on. He uses the word lamp. Psalm 119:105, because it illuminates. You know, the word sheds light on things, doesn't it? I started reading the Word of God, and it shed light on so many things in my life and in other people's lives and in the world and so on. But also a hammer, Jeremiah 23:29, because it breaks up those hard hearts. You know what? I don't know if you know this or not, but if you were saved, say, in your 30s, 40s, or later than that, God had to smash up a pretty hard heart. Because that long, your heart gets harder and harder. As you push Jesus away and you get older and older, your heart gets harder and harder. He equates it to a hammer because it breaks up hard hearts that get harder as you get older, as you reject them. And of course, water. Like I've said, water cleanses. Born of water means born of the cleansing and purifying Word of God. It washes us, being washed by the water of the Word. It's very important with a new birth that you become a little child. I think it is. In that you must be born again. And when you're born again, Peter uses the phrase born from above. I like that one too. That's a good one. But when you're born again, you start out spiritually as a child. You don't start off right away knowing everything. Okay, put me up in front of people. I'm going to teach day one. No, you know, you start out spiritually as a child. But see, then, you guys are all young, right? We're all pretty young then. Because you think about it, you're going to live eternally too. So I know some of you feel pretty old this morning. So did I. But you're young because you're going to live eternally. Think about that. It's our problem is we need the new body. That's the big thing. But anyway, you notice too, this is not a suggestion by Jesus. I think it'd be a good idea if you guys got born again. What do you think? No, you must be born again. But you know what? It's your choice, isn't it? It is. Now, the producer of the new birth is the Holy Spirit. Right? Verse 5 again said, born of water and of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the begetter. The Holy Spirit is the one who illuminates the Word of God that you might understand it, that you can be washed by it. The Holy Spirit, He's the begetter. And the Word is the seed. Look at verse 6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. In John chapter 6, verse 63, Jesus says, it's the Spirit that quickeneth. It's the Spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. And he just talked to them about, you need life, you need to eat my flesh. They're like, what? He explains it right here. He says, the flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. So it doesn't get any plainer. No sinner is quickened apart from the Word of God. And this new birth is the impartation of a new nature. Look, you become a new creation, Paul tells us. A new creature, and all the old things are passed away. So if you're really a new creature and you're really growing as a new creature, those old things are going away or they're gone. Are we still doing old things, any of those old things? So again, it's the impartation of a brand new nature. When I was born the first time, I received my parents' nature. But when I was born again, I received from God His nature. So 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 4 says, by this, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature. I like that. The child always takes after the nature of the parents. And that which is born of man is human. That which is born of God is divine. That which is born of man is sinful. That which is born of God is spiritual. Do you feel born again today? Are you? Are you sure? I was talking to my son yesterday. He had to write an essay on his walk with the Lord. What's your relationship with the Lord? And I'm like, wow, 10 years old, big question. You know what? He did great. We pointed out that it's not just knowing He saves you. It's not just reading it. It's not just hearing it. You have to personally ask Jesus Christ to save you. Have you done that? Because if you haven't, then you're not. You have to ask Him. He's not going to barge through the door. He's knocking on the door. He'll come in when He's invited. But there are people out there that think, well, I said a prayer. Did you mean it? Did you ask Him to come into your life and save you? I mean, that's very important. Joe pointed that out to me yesterday, my son. You need to ask, Dad. And I said, absolutely, brother. But again, this being born again or being like a child, it doesn't mean childish. It means childlike. You know, are you childlike in your faith? Meaning, you know how kids are? You can tell them almost anything and they're going to believe you. How come God, who won't lie, He tells us so many things that we have such a hard time really believing Him? We should believe like kids do. They don't have problems with it. So this is the character or the nature of the new birth. It's not reformation of the outward man. It's not the education of the natural man. It's not even the purification of the old man, but it is the creation of a new man. And you must become a little child. You must become born again. You must start out spiritually like a child. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 18, please. In chapter 17, the disciples saw Jesus shine miraculously with kingdom light. And here in chapter 18, we'll hear Him speak practically about kingdom life. Now, according to Luke chapter 9, verse 46, it's kind of interesting. The disciples here are actually arguing. They're arguing amongst themselves who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Can you picture this? It's a good thing for you guys. It's a good thing for me. It's a good thing for everybody that I'm not Jesus, because they come up to me arguing over who's the greatest. I just look at them and go, really? Are you serious? I don't know. I just think about these things like that. Who's the greatest in the kingdom? Of which kingdom they had just been given a sneak preview. Well, three of them anyways, right? Chapter 17, we saw that last week. Now, we left off in Capernaum where, if you remember, Jesus had instructed Peter to go fishing and he'd find a coin in the mouth of the very first fish that he caught. And Peter, you give that coin to the tax collector. You give that for both of us. You pay the tribute tax for both of us. And he did. Now, verse 1 here says, at the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And I think that after the transfiguration, it seems like they should have been so humbled with what they'd seen. At least Peter, James, and John. They should have been so humbled and ready to do anything that Jesus wants. But they don't. They aren't. Because they become ambitious. You ever have ambition take over on you? Be careful of this. This can be wicked. Is your ambition to see Jesus glorified? Ambition with a Christian, we should just throw it into Jesus' lap and say, Lord, wherever you want me, whatever. I'm going to humble myself. You raise me up. You put me where you want me. Because ambition, even in the church, has ruined a lot of guys, and I've seen that. So they became ambitious. They're thinking of the crown, but they're ignoring the cross. The cross comes before the crown. They're ignoring that. They're desirous of vain glory. And you know what? That's what's cursed Jesus' disciples ever since, all the way down through the ages. It's one of the biggest curses in the church today. Anyways, Paul's letter to the Galatians said, let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. That's from Galatians 5:26. You see, that's cursed the church all through the ages. This ambition, vainglory, wanting to be something special. But you know what? We're supposed to be invisible. We're supposed to get out of the way and let Jesus have all the praise and all the honor and all the glory. Because if it's worth talking about, he did it. It doesn't matter the instrument, obviously. I mean, he's used so many instruments to receive his glory. Sometimes I wish we were invisible. Sometimes our worship team is invisible. You saw that, right? But already they're arguing among themselves who is going to be the greatest. And Scripture says that God is the one who will promote you. Leave it in his hands. Now, how could Peter, James, and John think they were anything after what they'd just seen? That kind of blows me away. I mean, picture what they saw. They saw Jesus glorified. You know, the flesh unveiled and the glory within came shining through. As we're going to see him, they got a glimpse of that. And there's still some pride here and everything going on. And the others, if you think about it, the others, while they were up on the Mount of Transfiguration, the other guys were down in the valley and they'd been approached by that man with his demon-possessed son and they couldn't cast the demon out. They didn't have any success doing it. So there was failure there. And why do they think they're great? You know, because when you think about it, they'd failed to cast out this demon and Jesus tells them why. Because you lacked faith. Because you're not praying enough and you're not fasting. It's got to become a way of life. You need power. You don't know when these situations are going to hit you. So you better get it in the habit of doing this. You don't have power. You don't have enough faith. So why they're thinking there's somebody special, I don't know. And you know what? If any of us start to get that way, just go right to the Lord. He'll make sure you're in your place. Don't ask to be humbled. This is my idea anyway. I ask him, you know, Lord, I want to be humble, but don't humble me, because you guys get the idea. Verse 2, and Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. And there we go again. I like this. Jesus says, you know what? Children are so important to me. They're so pure. They start off so right and everything. Jesus answered with a living teaching aid. He's got an object lesson there right in front of him. He puts this little child in front of him and he says that men must be converted and become as little children to enter the kingdom of heaven. You guys have some little kids or some folks and families here with little kids. You know how innocent they are. You tell them about Jesus, they believe everything. And they should, you know, if you're telling them it's according to God's word and everything. But he puts this child in front of him. You need to become like them. He doesn't tell children, you need to grow up. He tells adults, you need to be childlike. I think that's important. He's speaking of the kingdom in its inward reality. And in order to be a genuine believer, a man must abandon the thoughts of personal greatness and take this lowly position as a child. You know what? God will break you and break you and break you to use you. You know, you lift yourself up and then say, okay, God, use me. That's not going to work. His way is breaking you and breaking you and breaking you. Now I can use you because you're not going to receive any of the glory and you don't care now. It's important. So this begins, all of this, taking this lowly position, being childlike and everything, this begins when you acknowledge your sinfulness and you acknowledge your unworthiness and you receive Jesus Christ as your only hope. And that attitude, listen, that attitude has to continue. Because maybe you're a saint and you've been a saint for 35 years and you're hanging out with a couple of people who've been a saint for 2 years. You can develop this attitude. Oh, man, I forgot more than you even know. That's not right. It's not right at all. But this attitude has to continue through your Christian life too. So they needed to be converted in the sense of having all their false thinking changed to conform to the kingdom. And adults often come into the kingdom with a lot of baggage. I don't know about you guys, but all through my teens, very early 20s, I was indoctrinated with so much stuff that came with me. What about this? What about that? What about, they're like, throw that out. Where'd you get that? Well, I grew up with that. You don't need that, and you don't need that, and you don't need that. You just need Jesus, and you need a Bible. And I'm like, wow, this is great. I don't need all that stuff. I don't need all those things. But adults often come with lots of baggage. Kids don't. And I'd like to point out, too, you know what? There's never a hint of any child ever, you know, reluctantly coming to Jesus or being afraid of Jesus in any way. There's no hint here that kids were afraid of Jesus. There was something pure and gentle and kind and loving, lovely about him that made children come to him rather than run from him. You ever been in the mall around Christmas time and you watch those kids get in line to go see Santa and they're crying? And they get on his lap and they're crying, you know. Like, why feed them that baloney anyways? It's just a big lie and they're probably afraid of Santa and all that. Not Jesus. The Lord doesn't mean going back to a former childhood either. Again, it's not childish. It's to be childlike. So he actually means going on to a new life. He wants them to think. So by diverting their attention from the matter of being exalted, it's something way more important. Hold on, guys. I want to tell. It's not about being important. I want to change your thinking. It's something completely different. Hey, first of all, know this. First of all, how about making sure you even have entrance into the kingdom, guys? Are you sure about that? You know, that's kind of what he's asking them. But this is as radical as John 3:3. Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, become like a child, become childlike, he can't see the kingdom of God." He can't even see it. Again, the important thing emphasized in these verses is the new birth. You must become like a little child in the sense that you must be born again. And when you are, you start out spiritually as a child. You know, many people don't recognize their spiritual immaturity. They actually think that because I've been saved this long and I read this many chapters of the Bible and I've prayed this long today, I'm on a higher level than everybody else. Really? The level of the cross, the ground at the cross, it is level. You know, at the foot of the cross, the ground. You start out spiritually just like a child, and many people don't realize that. They don't know their spiritual maturity. The Lord says that if you've been converted, think of your spiritual age. You're to become a little child. Should a child get up and teach immediately? Should a child get up and give his testimony immediately? Should a child be raised up to be an elder? immediately? Of course, the answer is no. Paul says to Timothy, he can't be a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. You know, I've seen men get hands laid on them too soon, and it was destructive. Here, verse 4 says, "Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven." And I wanted to ask, how can we not be humbled if we're reading the Word of God on a regular basis? If you're not a humble person, read the Word of God. And if you are reading the Word of God and you're not a humble person, I don't know what's going on. Because if you're reading the Word of God regularly, it should humble you. Because God is going to use it. He's going to know where you are in it. And he's going to use it at that moment to speak to you and show you what you're really like. That's what he does to me. I open the Bible and I sit down with the Lord and I pray and I ask for the Holy Spirit. And God gets his scalpel out. Okay, Jim, let's go to work. Serious. I walk away encouraged, but I walk away going, wow, what a wretch. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. But it's human nature, though, isn't it? To think we're something. You can always tell when a person is aware of his shortcomings because he's the guy who always wants to tell you how great he is. On the other hand, a person who's truly great never has to talk about it. They never have to prove it. So when you go back and emphasize this entrance into the new kingdom, this new birth, then you're going to find that the one who really humbles himself like a little child is the one who's the greatest in the kingdom. You ever watch another brother? Maybe he's on the outside of the conversation and he's not saying anything. Maybe he's the wisest guy of all. You're all trying to prove, you know, how spiritual we are and everything. And that brother out there who's being quiet, maybe he's praying for everybody. Maybe he's thinking, I'm just going to stand over here humbly and not add to this. But I think the one who humbles himself like this little child, that's the one who's the greatest in the kingdom. Now think of this attitude. You know, think of the attitude. A kid and his grandfather, they walk into the post office. Here's a little boy, and he's standing there with his grandfather, and he asks, Grandpa, are all these guys the 10 most wanted guys in America? Grandpa says, yep. He says, so they're bad guys. Yep. They're all criminals. Yep. So they're looking for them. They want to get them and throw them in jail, right? Yep. Well, why didn't they just keep them when they took their picture? Don't you love that thinking? That's how a kid thinks. It's so, I love it. You know, on the other hand, though, too, like I was saying before, it's an innocent thing, but like I was saying before, you need to keep that attitude. The same two, the grandfather and the grandson, the same two of them, they walk into a Toys R Us, and they see this H.O. train set running around the track. Cool, that brings back memories of my childhood, you know, and actually we got a train set up down in our basement right now. But it's going around the track, and Grandpa's all excited and everything, looking at it. And he says to the clerk, I'll take one. And the clerk says to him, you know, okay, cool, man. Your grandson's really going to love this. And he goes, oh, okay, we'll take two. I like that thinking. You know, the thinking of like a child. You know, he's not being childish, but childlike. So those childlike qualities of sensitivity and simplicity and being sincere are key ingredients of kingdom life. But again, it's keeping them. Another story I was reading where a guy was standing in front of a church giving his testimony, and he's an older man. And he said, 35 years ago, I was so moved in our church, a missionary came, and he came from South America, and he was talking about the poor and being a missionary and supporting the missions and going out and giving it all and blah, blah, blah. And he said, I reached down in my pockets, and I gave that missionary everything I had. And from then on, I felt so free. And an old saint in the back, an old lady in the back stood up and said, let me see you do it again. You know, and I thought, that's perfect because Woody, I did it. I've already been there. I've already done it. Well, that's great. What are you doing now? Are you changing? Are you still doing it? Are you still that simple? So it's keeping that quality. It's keeping that freedom. It's being sincere. We talked about sincere before. I don't know if you remember the word sincere. It actually means without wax. You know, in the Bible times, the pottery makers, they would make pots and vases and cups or whatever, all kinds of vessels. And if they broke or chipped or cracked, they'd patch them up with wax. Heat the wax, fill in the cracks, put it back together, put it on the shelf, sell it. Well, the problem was when you got home and it got warm, that thing would fall apart. So it wasn't sincere. That's the idea. And these merchants were sneaky, and the vessel broke when it got hot. So that's what sincere means. In Psalm 131, David wrote this, and I like this. He said, "I will not look into things that are too great for me, but will behave myself quietly as a weaned child." I like that. I'm not going to get into things that I don't have to. Maybe they're too complex for me. You know, I used to have a pastor friend years ago, and he knew everything about everything. Kind of drove me nuts. No matter what we were talking about, he was an expert. He knew everything. So having been an artist just before that, I started talking about art. It was like the one thing he knew nothing about. And I just thought, I don't involve myself in things that are too much for me. I want to keep it simple. I think we get into the areas where we don't keep it simple. But it is simple. You know, I think David is saying here in Psalm 131, I'm not going to sweat or stress over the things that are too much for me or above me. I'll just keep it simple like a weaned child. And a weaned child isn't the one who's screaming to be fed. He's also not the adult who's worrying about where the milk's going to come from or who's going to pay the electric bill to put it in the refrigerator and how are we going to get it here and where are we going to get the gas and how we, you know, all that stuff either. They're just trusting their father. He just trusts his parents. The child doesn't cry or analyze things. He just trusts his parents that they're going to take care of him. And that's what Jesus here held up to the disciples as the quality that he seeks, as the model that he's looking for, or that we should be. I love the Apostle Paul. He tells us in Philippians chapter 2, verse 7 and 8, that listen, seven things he tells us. Jesus made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's a mouthful. That's a lot. Jesus, the creator, the one who created all of this, became a servant. The guy who got down and washed feet, who died for you, who would do anything for you, just about. But here, verse 5 says, "And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receives me." This is important. Here the Lord glides almost unnoticed from the subject of a natural child to a spiritual child. Whoever receives one of his humble followers in his name will be rewarded as if he's received the Lord himself. This little child you take into your presence is like receiving Jesus, Jesus himself. That's what he's saying. But what's done for the disciple is reckoned as done for the master. But by the same token, too, though, here, not to lose this, if you work with kids, realize that Jesus puts a very, very high regard on teaching kids, a very, very high place or high value on children. He says, if you receive them, you receive him. And having done a lot of children's ministry work in the past, I believe that what Jesus does in this section is make evangelism of children imperative, too. Very important. As soon as possible, bring that kid to Christ. Don't waste time. A 2 or a 3 or a 4-year-old, they can understand. They can. Believe it or not, many of them have gotten saved that early. He gives top priority to winning children to Christ. And I commend anybody who's working with children today. I used to do it a lot. My wife and I did a lot of it. Warren did too. And there's nothing as important is that. You know what? Sometimes I think the greatest ministry in the whole world is being parents, because you're responsible and you're accountable to bring them to Christ. That mother who's home with the kids teaching and cooking and cleaning and teaching Jesus. It's so important. It's so important. It's very high value. Receiving them, you receive Jesus. So evangelism, he gives it top priority. And you know, there's nothing more important than bringing a child to Christ. Think of it. I mean, if you're a Christian and you haven't done that with your kids, you got to do that. You do. So if you're in children's ministry, I commend you. And you know what? Listen, I used to tell the teachers this too. When I was the pastor at Finger Lakes and everything, I used to tell teachers, Please don't quit. Look it, these kids see everybody walk out of their life. People, adults walk out of kids' lives over and over and over. They need stability. They just see one teacher and the next and stay. They need stability because people move in and out of lives, kids' lives constantly. They need the stability, and everybody quits kids' ministry. They just do. Anyway, moving along, but verse 6, whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it would be better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. So the word offend means to throw off course or to cause to stumble. In other words, Jesus says, if you cause one of these little ones to question me or to be thrown off course or to stumble and fall in their walk with me, it would be better for you to drown. Now look, if you've done that, of course he's going to receive your repentance. He's going to forgive and everything. But here, it's important. Millstones were so big, usually they were turned by animals. You know, there were some millstones the size of like car tires, let's say. Picture that thing being like solid cement, the size of a car tire. Maybe a woman could turn it. That thing would weigh 300 pounds or so. I've seen some in Israel that were, you know, about as big as this podium top, but this thick, and they'd be heavy. Imagine trying to tread water with one of those suckers around your neck. That's what he's talking about, like solid concrete. So it's bad enough to sin against yourself, but to cause a believer to sin can destroy his innocence. It can corrupt his mind, and it can seriously stain his reputation. And you need to think in regard to adults, too. He's not just talking about kids. Would you do that? If you're going to sin, that's one thing, but if you're going to lead others into sin, that's another thing, isn't it? We need to think about that. It's better to die a violent death than to mess around with somebody's purity. And Jesus stresses that point by saying, hey, buddy, try treading water with this. Verse 7, he says, woe. This woe is a lament. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come. But woe, now the second woe is judgment. But woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. So Jesus goes on to explain that it's inevitable that these offenses are going to come. The world, the flesh, and the devil, they can all team up, can't they? They team up to seduce you and try to pervert you. But if you become an agent of the forces of evil, your guilt is going to be great. You know, and I said an agent of the devil, an agent of those things. Maybe you're a secret agent, meaning you don't even know it. We need to be careful of what we're doing, where we're doing it. Maybe you're at work and you're doing things and they're watching you. Your kids, I'll tell you what, your kids got you under a microscope. Hey, this Jesus thing isn't real to her. She preaches Jesus all the time, but she ain't living it. Those kids know. They know. So your guilt will be great. So be careful again how you act around kids. And Jesus warned men to take drastic action in disciplining themselves rather than to tempt a child of God. And again, he doesn't mean just kids. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It's better for thee to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. So whether your sinning member is your hand or your foot or your eye, it would be better to be without it, is what he's saying. He's trying to make a point. He's trying to really emphasize how important this is. Don't let it destroy the work of God in another person's life. It's better to enter into life without limbs or sight than to be condemned to hell with everything intact. Now, Jesus doesn't mean that people are going to be lacking arms and legs in heaven. That's not what he's talking about. He's just describing the physical condition at the time a believer leaves this life for the next. Look, there's no doubt that your resurrection body is going to be perfect. What did John tell us? When we see him, we will be like him. He's perfect. Your glorified body is going to be perfect. There's not going to be people walking around in heaven without arms and legs, not at all. You'll be complete. Take heed, Jesus said. If something you're doing causes offense, deal violently with it. Hey, take the computer out and smash it. The TV, whatever. You know what? If that's what it takes to wake you up, Do it. That's what he's trying to say. He's not saying cut your arm off. I've heard of people that have. They took this literally and chopped off a body part. He doesn't really mean that, but he means deal violently with it. Get it away from you no matter how much it hurts or how expensive it is or how painful it could be. He says, take heed that you despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. So next the Lord warned against despising one of these little ones, whether they're children or anybody who belongs to the kingdom, anybody at all. And to emphasize their importance, he added that their angels are constantly in the presence of God beholding his face. Think of that. Angels here probably means guardian angels, and this is where we get that belief that people have guardian angels. Hebrews 1:14 says, of angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be the heirs of salvation? They're your ministers, the heirs of salvation. Are you an heir of salvation? Are you saved? Then they're ministering to you. We don't know all the things, you know. Maybe if we saw our guardian angel, he'd have a cast on and he'd be limping and I don't know what else. Who knows? But that's speaking of us. You know, 1 Corinthians 6:3, Paul says that when we get to heaven, we'll actually judge angels. Think about that. We're going to actually judge angels. And I'm wondering if I can ask the guy who was assigned to me, where were you when that big dude sucker punched me, you know? Or where were you that day I got hit in the mouth with a baseball, full blast? Flipped the catcher's mask up, timeout, bam, pitch in the mouth. Where were you? Verse 11, look at this. For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. I have come to save that which was lost. Are you lost? You don't have to be lost anymore. Jesus came to save you. You don't have to be lost. He came to seek and save the lost. This is the parable of the lost sheep coming up here. And this parable is different from the one about the lost sheep in Luke chapter 15. The key to this parable is the word save. Okay, save that which was lost. In Luke 15, the emphasis is on finding the lost. Here in Matthew 18, it's upon saving the lost. How think ye, if a man have 100 sheep and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and goeth into the mountains and seeketh that which was gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Now, these little ones are also the object of the tender shepherd's saving ministry, too. Even if one of 100 sheep goes astray, he'll leave the 99, and he searches out, or he searches for that lost one till he finds it. And then the shepherd's joy over finding a straying sheep should teach us the value, or teach us to value a lost one, teach us to value and respect his little ones and his big ones. Now, something I wanted to point out, pastors get asked this all the time. People use this verse, they go to this verse. We get asked, why don't you go after so-and-so who's left the church? People use this verse. I used to ask the older pastors, why don't we go after? So why don't we call? Why don't we? And they go for it. Go ahead. Go. Do it. Tell you what, sometimes we do. Sometimes we call, sometimes we write letters, sometimes we drive over to their house and we do go after them, but I'll tell you what, it seldom works. If they leave, there's probably some other problem, and they were going to leave and they've left 10 churches before that. It seldom works, sheep wander, but this, though, you guys, is Jesus. So you can't use this verse in that context. This is Jesus. He's the shepherd. This speaks of saving. This doesn't mean the pastor has to go run around after everybody who's left the church. It doesn't. Believe me. Many times the ones that we don't go after, that we get ridiculed for not going after, you don't really know all the details that are involved with that person. You don't. So I just thought I'd point that out. You don't know the things that you think you do. So, and some should move on anyway for the sake of the whole flock. It happens. Sparing the flock. Even so, it is not the will of your Father, which is in heaven, that one of these little ones should perish. So they're important. They're so important, not just to the angels and to the shepherd, but also to God the Father. It's not his will that any of them should perish. It's not God's will that you should perish. Don't get that in your head that he doesn't care, that he's not watching, that you're not important. You're really important. You're very important. That's the enemy speaking to you if you think you're not important. Don't listen to him. Go to Jesus. He'll show you how important you are. He wants to. He doesn't want any to perish. If they're important enough to need angels and the Lord Jesus and God the Father, then for sure we should never, ever despise them, no matter how unlovely or how lowly they might appear, or whatever their sin was before they walked in here, or whatever their sin continues to be, we can still minister to people. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. Listen, this is the pattern for conduct in the church right here. If somebody sins against you, you must go to him. You're the one speaking to you. This verse is speaking of sin committed by a believer, and the obligation is upon the one who's hurt, the one who's been injured, to approach the brother who's offended him, and not the other way around. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. And let him be as an unbeliever or even as a tax collector. And you know what? This is Matthew, the ex-tax collector, writing this. It's interesting. But there are a lot of people who choose to ignore trouble. They want to cover it up. They want to forget about it. They want to ignore it, or they want to run. But that's not the Lord's way. He tells us to handle it. If there's a problem between two believers, then it should be worked out in a loving, peaceful, quiet way. Remember, we need to be examples. Somebody might see your act of mercy or whatever it is and really respond to that. Someone in the world, someone who doesn't know Christ yet. We need to be examples, us. And the world doesn't do this. So if the Christian people can't work things out, then take it to the group. If the group can't work things out, the last resort is to take the problem to the church as the final authority. And a lot of people don't know this. The leaders in the church can act as a governing court system, and it's recognized in the Bible, but they won't do that. Rather than go to court, why not come before the church? In this church, it's only a couple guys. Hopefully, our advice would be spiritual advice that the Lord would give you. It's better than going to court. We're told in the scriptures, you don't take another Christian into court. You don't. So he's talking here that the church can be the final authority. Now, the Lord goes on here concerning this subject, and he says, verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So verse 18 is linked with what precedes. Now, we've already studied the contents of this verse, if you remember, in Matthew 16, 19. And we learned that if we withhold the word, we bind on earth. But if we give the word of God to others, then we loose on earth. But also here, when a church prayerfully and in obedience to the word binds disciplinary action on a person or upon a person, that action is honored in heaven. Now, I stress again, prayerfully and in obedience to the word. It has to be done right. So when the disciplined person has repented and confessed his sin and the assembly restores him to fellowship, that loosing action too is ratified by God. Again, I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Does he mean that if we agree on anything, he'll hear us? Yep. But there's a condition. Where two or three are gathered in my name, he'll hear any request that's given in Jesus' name. But what does that mean? You know what this means? It means it's a request that Christ himself would make. You see, you got to be in God's will. Would Jesus make this request that we're requesting, that two or three of us are agreeing on? Would he make that request as well? In other words, you could say that asking in his name is asking in his will, or asking according to his will. where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst, is the most basic form of church government. The question is, are you really gathered together in his name? You know, I believe we are. We're gathered together in his name, of course. But you see, verse 19 is a new basis for prayer. Verse 20 is the new basis for the visible church. The early church began right there, just like that. Acts 2:42, it says, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayer. And they continued steadfastly is how it started out. So to meet in his name means by his authority, in acknowledgement of all that he is, in obedience to his word. No group can claim exclusivity or anything like that. No group can claim that they're the only ones who meet in his name, because if that were true, then his presence would be limited to a very small segment of the body, wouldn't it, on earth? But wherever two or three are gathered in recognition of him as Lord and Savior, then he's there in the midst. So when we apply this collective prayer in general, it must be taken in light of all the other teaching on prayer. Don't forget that. You're like, well, doesn't this contradict? Nope, it doesn't. You take all the scripture together on prayer. For instance, our prayers must be, first of all, in conformity to the revealed will of God. 1 John 5, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. So our prayers must be in faith too, though, right? James chapter 1, ask in faith, nothing wavering. Wavering's like a wave. You know, like a wave on the ocean, driven with the wind and tossed, that man may not receive anything of the Lord, because a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. And our prayers must be in sincerity. No wax, right? No faking, no wax. Hebrews 10:22. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So there's the word of God again. There's the word of God again. Having taken all of this in, you know what? I just want to encourage everybody, first of all, you want to come up and pray and receive Christ, please come up and pray. If there's anything else you want to pray about, come up and pray. I'll pray with you. Warren will pray with you. But think on these things. Guys, I know every week it's kind of the same line about the diet of the word of God. I think that the Christian church today is basically lazy. And I'm not trying to offend anybody, but I know that people aren't reading their Bibles. And if they were reading their Bibles, I think things would change. And if they were reading their Bibles and they're not listening to what they're hearing, or they're not applying what they're reading, they're going to start getting dull of hearing. So you know what I'm saying? It's like that kid. You keep telling them that same thing over and over and over. Finally, about the 100th time, that kid's so tuned out. That's you in the Bible. If you don't start doing what you're reading, your heart will get harder. Your hearing gets duller. It's laid out in Hebrews. You'll start to disdain the word of God when you start to hear it, if you don't listen and do it. Let's pray. Father, we pray for those changes. We pray for those inward changes that we need, Lord. We need to be more childlike. Lord, you're our Father, and we're all brothers and sisters. No one's any more important than anybody else. We all have our roles. And Lord, help us to be good role models, good examples of the Word of God. May we apply it in our lives. May we be in it so we know what it says. Because, Lord, it wants to do that surgery in us. It wants to change us. We can be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Lord, we want to be washed in the water of the Word. We want to be changed, Lord. We don't want to be doing any of those old things. We want to be new, and we want it to be continuous. So, Father, work in us. Fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit. Lord, speak to that heart that maybe hasn't asked Jesus to come into that heart yet. And Lord, I pray that today would be that day of salvation. Father, bless us as we leave. Bless our fellowship. Give us safe travel. And again, we lift up all the sick people, Lord. There's a whole bunch of them, and you know them. We ask you to heal. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.